Guy Jathani is an author, speaker, and pastor. You may know his name. He tells of a time when he was 18 years old and his father, a physician, was diagnosed with cancer. He says this, "I sat next to him in the waiting room before the operation. It was odd seeing him in a hospital, not striding with confidence into a patient's room or giving orders at a nurse's station like a battleship commander, something I'd witnessed many times as a boy accompanying him on Saturday morning rounds. Instead, he sat in silence with his shoulders rolled and his hands shaking. You know, doctors make the worst patients," he said. "Why?" I asked. "Because we know too much. We know the thousands of things that can go wrong that most people never imagine." Thankfully, his cancer was caught early and he survived. But something important happened when the physician became the patient, when the expert became the examined. He gained something that can't be taught in medical school or acquired from years of practicing medicine. Cancer gave him empathy. I saw his compassion for his patients grow following his own health crisis. Doctors may make the worst patients, but patients make the best doctors. And I thought of this episode in relationship to today's scriptures, because it reminded me that humility is something that can be learned and received. Humility is not a personality type. We don't say, "Well, you have humility, I don't do humility." That's not what we're called to as Christians, because humility lies at the foundation of our character, of how we see ourselves, how we relate to God, how we treat others. In the ethical teaching of Jesus, the whole cosmos, the kingdom, if you will, is turned upside down. The first are last. The weak are strong. And in the kingdom of God, humility is the currency of self-awareness that leads us to respond to the Spirit's revelation that we are in need of being saved, that we really cannot do it on our own, and that out of that awareness, we must love and care for one another. And that's what's on display in today's gospel reading and in the letter to the Hebrews. This is how we should act, how we should be. And as you and I know, it's not the kind of posture and activity that's encouraged in our culture. The God of our age, perhaps the God of every age, is the self. And we've invented in our own age tools to increase the self and focus on the self, perhaps as no generation has before. Now, people might say they admire humility in those like Pope Francis and Mother Teresa, as long as they don't have to do it, or bring it into the boardroom, or even live it in their friendships or at home. In Luke 14, it's the Sabbath, and Jesus is invited to a dinner. Remember, we said last week in talking about the Sabbath that the Sabbath has always been a day for feasting. And there is a feast here. There's a meal. One commentator has quipped that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And if you're the host and you like your dinner parties safe, serene, and predictable, Jesus is not the person you should invite. His table manners aren't very good. He isn't sufficiently polite or genteel or civil. He does and says things that are bound to upset, and he's no respecter of persons. For instance, at this particular dinner, he heals a man on the Sabbath, and we know all the trouble that's gotten him into. He challenges the selfish seating choices of the guests, and he critiques the guest list of the host. He didn't leave anybody out. As I wrote in the e-update this week, we're in a season of growth in ordinary time. And often that means we're learning the lessons of discipleship. We're learning what it is to follow Jesus and to become more like him, what it is to grow, how it is we're to reflect the life of Christ and what it looks like. Last week we had a conversation on the Sabbath, and this week's really a continuation of that. Because properly understanding our place before God and our responsibility to others, something we acknowledge and celebrate in the Sabbath, is the foundation of true humility. Again, properly understanding our place before God and our responsibility to others. So what is humility? I think before we go too much further, we ought to just kind of dig into that a little bit. When the scripture speaks of humility, what is it saying? What does it mean? Someone has written that it springs from the conviction that human beings, made as we are from dust, totally dependent and sinful, have nothing to be proud of except God's being mindful of us and visiting us with favor and redemption. We're told in the scriptures that God dwells with the humble, we hear that in Isaiah, and requires that we walk humbly with him in Micah. Jesus taught that in order to receive the kingdom of God, we must become as children. That is, those without standing and control, those without power or entitlement, ready to receive and trust in the kindness of the giver. Jesus himself modeled this humility by washing his disciples' feet. And of course, in a much greater measure, in his self-emptying of the incarnation. Humility generally involves submitting to God and proper authority in our lives, recognizing the virtues and gifts that others possess, as well as having a proper appreciation of our own, and accepting our own limitations. Humility is not saying, I am worthless. I'm not good at anything. Humility is not putting yourself down. That's something else entirely. And for some, that's actually a form of pride. It's a way of seeking power or affirmation, or even can be self-destructive. It's false humility, but it's not humility. And sometimes it arises from despair. It denies that we're each made in God's image, each one with value, each with gifts to be offered. And that kind of negative self-absorption is not humility in any sense. It's an insistence on self-attention. Whereas real humility is not focused on itself at all. Martin Luther said, true humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be proud from the contemplation of so fine a virtue. And this is exactly how Jesus instructs those who are at the meal with him on the Sabbath day. Don't sit at the place of honor. Let others sit there. Take the lowest place. And then it's possible the host may honor you and invite you to a better place at the table. Don't exalt yourself. He's saying, pay attention to others. Be willing for others to be honored. Don't assume the best seat is reserved for you, because you might not only be humbled, you may be humiliated. Now, he's not just giving insight into how to play the social game of the day. Because behind it are the deeper values of God's kingdom life. This passage is looking ahead to that, to the giving of the kingdom. And those who will be in God's kingdom are to live into its values now. And humility is the way we relate to God and to one another, or if you will, the host and the other guests. So there is a teaching going on here that relates to the meal of the Sabbath, but there's much more that it's opening up for us. Remember what we said last week about the Sabbath, if you heard it, and if not, you can listen to it online, which is kind of a shameless plug, humbly offered, just to keep us on the same page, actually. Sabbath is not a private principle, but it's for all of creation, especially God's covenant people. Sabbath orders our lives. It calls us to care for one another. Humility is a marker of discipleship, like the Sabbath, is communal. I mean, it's hard to be just humble on your own, isn't it? I mean, humility sort of automatically involves relationship with others. And there is an aspect where we're considering our place before God, our humility before God, but there is also an aspect, of the large aspect that's outward, that's focused to others. During my sabbatical time, and you're going to hear a number of these stories over the coming weeks and months. During my sabbatical time, I had a week in Oxford, England. And it was great. It was a great time. And in addition to attending some lectures on preaching, which was actually my excuse for going, I explored once again the area and its rich history. Did a lot of walking and just kind of soaking up the atmosphere. And I've been there a number of times and always learn new things when I go. On the Thursday I was there, I took a bus out of the city center to a village on the outskirts of Oxford called Headington Quarry. Now, this is where C.S. Lewis lived for over 30 years of his life. It's where he wrote, it's where he answered letters, where sometimes he received visitors, and it's where he went to church. He also had rooms at his colleges, but the Kilns, that is his house, and the Holy Trinity Church, that was home for him. Now, I had intended in advance to get into the church. I wanted to spend time in this church that I'd read about so much and had never been there. But I knew that on most weekdays, it was closed. So on my arrival down a narrow, winding lane, I saw a sign that had been placed outside the church door. It said, "The church is open today. Please turn out the lights when you leave." And I had a whole afternoon of being in that place, that sacred place, by myself. I'd lost track of the time. It's a beautiful little stone church in this village with a graveyard around it where he is buried and many others. I prayed. I just wandered the space. I sat where he sat because it's well reported where he sat every week. And I contemplated what shape a community like Holy Trinity Church might have had on Lewis, even as he was influencing the church around the world and still is through his writings. That community had to shape him in some way. Although he was one of the most brilliant minds of his time, or maybe even any time, he considered himself kind of a common folk. And I thought of the people who would have attended church with him and those who are there now, because it's still a very vibrant parish. And I thought of the stream of God's life that must have filled that place to help ground him. It's reported he said he loved going to church there because he could worship alongside men in work boots. Not the high-powered Oxford dons and the future prime ministers and leaders that were his pupils, but he worshiped among the humble. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote about the virtue of humility and its attention to others rather than to itself. He wrote this: "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." See, true humility opens us to receive what God has for us, not seeking to grasp it through power or influence or taking it by force. Jesus told the meek they would inherit the earth. We've misunderstood this, because we think meek sounds like weak, and meekness is weakness. And certainly we live and work in a world where that's a common misunderstanding. But the meek are those who have an accurate sense, a true sense of who they are and whose they are, and they're comfortable in that place and with the gifts of others. Often they have learned this vulnerability through suffering, and they're intent to wait on God, and they do so in trust and faith and confidence. The meek are actually the strong ones, able to withstand trials and temptings. And in the end, they inherit the earth because it was a gift to be received anyway, not a territory to be conquered or a contest to be mastered. This is one of the things that I think as a church we have learned, or we are in the process of still learning, from our brothers and sisters in Rwanda. One of the smallest Anglican churches in the world, and smallest countries, who had just come through a terrible, horrific genocide that claimed the lives of over 1 million people, and yet they stepped into a role of seeking to renew the church around the world. They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to come and be with us and be patient with us when we told them how to do things. They are the meek. They're the strong. They're the ones who inherit. See, the humble are those who are comfortable in their own skin and are free to serve others. They don't mind the bad seats at the banquet because they're friends with the host anyway. And they know that their affirmation ultimately comes from the host, not the other guests with whom they might compete. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, drawing from Judaism and its rich history in this, reflects that true humility is the appreciation of oneself, of one's skills and abilities, the effacing of oneself to something higher, that is, to God. It's to appreciate the self that one has received. This is why humility and gratitude are so closely linked, and why the writer to the Hebrews says, offer praise to God and good works to others. That doesn't mean we don't seek to grow and to become more Christ-like, of course. Humility is not mediocrity. It's not just settling. It's not a denial of the gifts we possess. Because we're still to seek the highest good. We're still to reach for excellence in all we do. And if that leads to positions of power and influence, then we're to use that to serve others, especially those who are at a marked disadvantage. As Jesus tells it here in Luke, they are the poor, the severely disabled, the lame, and the blind. It's interesting that in the Levitical code, persons in these categories could not be priests. See, Jesus is opening the kingdom of priests to them and telling us we must invite and embrace them in his name. For most of us, in our everyday existence, this means being open to people that have deep need, that are difficult, people that we would rather avoid. Humility calls us to not just hang out with our friends or try to curry favor with the boss or other influencers, but to welcome into our lives the people God would love through us, that may find no one else to love them, and also to honor the gifts that they bring. This is what humility looks like. My only problem is when I think that way, specific names come to mind, and specific people, and I know I have work to do. How do we do this then? We probably don't need to pray for humility. That's not a prayer I would recommend, actually. It's like praying for patience. But we can pray for the grace to grow into humility, to listen to the Spirit and to the voices of our brothers and sisters. And you know, we can grow into it. It is something we learn. It is something we can grow in. We can ask for sensitivity to where we are blind to others or even to the attitudes about ourselves. How do we see ourselves before God? Do we feel entitled? Do we look down on others? Do we often view life as unfair? Are we often talking about our own work or our own accomplishments? Or can we celebrate the accomplishments of others, offering our gifts without competition? Can we welcome people into the transforming love of God in our Redeemer community that others might shun? Are we able to give thanks for who we are, for the way God has made us, for the story that we are living, and who he is calling us to be? Gratitude is related to humility as envy is to pride. These are all things for the journey of the disciple, all things that we undertake with the Lord's love and the Spirit's power and the company of one another. I want to conclude with just a practical list of things that Mother Teresa wrote. Because if you're wanting to say, well, what are some specific handles beyond what you said? Here's what she offers: to speak as little as possible of oneself, to mind one's own business, not to want to manage other people's affairs, to avoid curiosity, to accept contradictions and correction cheerfully, to pass over the mistakes of others, to accept insults and injuries, to accept being slighted, forgotten, and disliked, to be kind and gentle even under provocation, never to stand on one's dignity, and to choose always the hardest path. I commend this to us in our own journey as we seek to become more like Jesus, that we would be humble people, and we would grow into that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.